completely over whatever that was. Now, if you'll open your Bibles to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 1. Let's seek the Lord's blessing on our study this morning. Our Heavenly Father, your name is above all names, and to be held in absolute reverence. And this morning we have gathered in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, to worship him and to worship you. And we pray that you will send your Spirit among us, that we may enter into that which is truly spiritual worship. For it is written that you desire those who worship in spirit and in truth. So open our eyes, open our ears and our hearts to understand and believe the things that you have recorded for us. And it's in the name of the Lord Jesus that we pray. Amen. Now, we'll begin with verse 5 this morning. But since we have been gone for a couple of weeks, we'll do just a little bit of review. As you know, the name Joshua is simply the Hebrew version of the name Jesus. And so as we read this book and study this book, we are not doing so simply to become familiar with the historical events of the conquest of the land of promise. In fact, there is nothing told to us in the scriptures whose purpose is simply to satisfy our historical curiosity, or to fill us with facts that we can tell someone else. To know the history of the conquest of the promised land has no value in and of itself. It would not have for us any more value than understanding the conquest of the Roman Empire. Unless we take our Lord's instruction as to how we view the Old Testament scriptures. He said to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But these are the scriptures that testify of me, but you will not come to me that you might have life." And so he gives us what in theological circles, they would call the hermeneutic principle that we are supposed to apply to all the scriptures. And that is simply this, that all of them are designed to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ in some way and to fix our thoughts, our worship, and our confidence in him and in him alone. That's their design. And if we miss that point, we've missed the very purpose for which the scriptures were given to us. Now, that's quite easy to see in the book of Joshua. After all, it has the same name. You know, it bears the name of our Savior in it. But Joshua is quite the figure of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are many illustrations, pictures, and types of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Joshua is one of the most remarkable and what we might say fullest illustrations of the Lord Jesus Christ. I imagine that only David, King David, would be a clearer illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here, as we enter the book of Joshua, it says, after the death of Moses, this is verse 1, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua. So there's been a change now, a change of leadership, a change from Moses, the lawgiver, to Joshua the Savior. Because see, that's what the name Joshua means. Yah, or Jehovah, is salvation. Do you remember when the angels was talking, I believe it was to Joseph, and he says, you will give him the name Jesus, or Joshua, because he will save his people from their sins. Now, the people could not go into the land of promise under Moses, because Moses stands for the law. Now, promises are received by faith. Is that not true? Promises are not given on the basis of works. Consequently, that one, and we find no fault with Moses here. I mean, that was the ministry given to him. But Moses can't lead them in because this is the land of promise, and a land of promise must be entered not by works, but by faith. In fact, that's exactly the point in which the Jews, when they first came to the promised land, some 38 years previous to this, the very fault they had was that they didn't believe. They could not enter God's rest because of unbelief. They were guilty of many transgressions against the Lord. None of that would have prevented them from entering the land. They had complained. They had broken his law. They had set up idols. They'd done all manner of wickedness as they crossed that wilderness. None of that would have prevented them from entering. What prevented them from entering was unbelief. And as the scriptures teach us, as Paul says, the law is not of faith. Well, there is an illustration for us there. When they first came to the promised land, they were under the leadership of Moses. Thus, that pictures they were under the law, and the law is not of faith. And they acted just like those who try to approach God and gain his blessing through obedience to the law. They were not people of faith, and they balked at the promise. So it was not until Moses died, and now it's Joshua. Joshua the Savior. And under him, they can enter the promised land. Now, God's been speaking to Joshua, and it's interesting that in the original Hebrew, there's some things that the Lord exhorts him to, or in the singular, and some in the plural. And one of the things we learn from this, if we use use Joshua as a picture of the Lord Jesus, and therefore the Jews of that day as illustrating the church of the Lord Jesus, much of what God says to the Lord Jesus is said to the entire church through him. And yet, while it's said to him, it is not as though it is as though we must fulfill the charges that he gives to our Lord Jesus Christ. The benefits that are declared to Joshua accrue to us. We get them, and that's why there can be this back and forth between singular and plural. And yet, when it comes to what must be done, it reverts to the singular. Because for the church of the Lord Jesus, and let me say this, by church, I mean everyone from at least as far back as Abel until the last of God's elect is gathered in. All of them make up what I mean when I say the church. And I know that the church was not fully revealed until the day of Pentecost. But, you know, there are a lot of things in the scriptures that always existed but were not completely revealed until later on. So when I say that the church of the Lord Jesus all of their blessings come to them through the blessings given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they come to, those blessings come to the church because all the responsibilities have been laid upon Jesus Christ for Him to fulfill. Now, He's made some promises that their territory, verse 4, your territory will extend, and He gives the outer boundaries of the promised land. And in verse 5, it says, no one will be able to stand up against you, now that's in the plural, all the days of your life. And that's the plural too, that is the word your. But it's kind of interesting that you have the plural your, but the singular life. And so what's being said here, again, we're seeing this union between Jesus Christ and His church because it says no one will be able to stand against you, plural, all the days of your, plural, life, one. Paul says, Christ, who is your life. And so what's being said here to these people, for them, so long as Joshua is alive, no one shall be able to resist them. No one shall be able to stand against them. And to the church of the Lord Jesus, what's the promise to us? So long as Christ lives, all the days of His life, which is our life, no one shall be able to stand against us. Isn't that a blessed thought? I think it is. Because I know that I don't feel that way. That is, I preach. I've been preaching for 40 years. And there's a lot about me that I think withstands any success in preaching. And there are those in the world who don't like what I preach. And they would resist me. And I don't feel as though I am adequate to stand up against that. But you know what? It's irrelevant. My strength, my power, my ability, my obedience is irrelevant in this matter of possessing the promises of God. So long as Christ is alive, I cannot be barred from God's promised land, from God's rest. An old gentleman, a man I knew, actually I'm older than he was at this time, but he had a bad heart, so in his late 50s he was near death. And he was asked, is your soul safe? And he said, is Christ on the throne? And the preacher asked him that, said, yes. He said, well, then I'm safe. I'm safe. As I was with Moses, the Lord says to Joshua, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Father promises to be with Christ. The Lord Jesus said this in John chapter 16, verse 32, a time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. Now, nearly every English translation says, I will never leave you. However, the word translated leave actually means to fail. And of course, if God were to leave us, that would be for Him to fail us because He has made promise to us. So both words do work. Fail would include leaving, but it's a broader thing. God cannot fail to do anything He desires. He will never fail due to a lack of power. It is written in Jeremiah 32, verse 27, I am the Lord, the God of all mankind, is anything too hard for me? Now, as we experience life, there's things we call easy and things we call difficult. And things can get too difficult for us. In fact, they often do. Much of what we desire to do, we are unable to do. We simply don't have the power to get it done. We may rise in the morning full of vigor, with plans in our minds about what we will accomplish in that day. But as the day comes, you know, works itself out, we find out the day isn't like we thought it was going to be, and that we're really not equal to what we had planned. And so we come to the end of the day, we're wore out, and we've still not accomplished what we had hoped to. But it's never that way with God. In fact, when it says, I am the Lord, the God of all mankind, he was speaking, of course, to the Jews, and they should have understood he's the God of all mankind. But then they lived in a time and in an area where most of the nations thought that gods, you know, were over certain peoples. There were gods of weather. There were gods of fertility. There were gods of this and that. There was no such thing as a god that was God over everything. Consequently, their gods could fail because they might meet a god with different purposes who proved stronger that day. But here, God says, I'm the Lord, the God of all mankind. I'm the only one there is. There is no god beside me, he says through the prophet Isaiah. So who's going to come against me? Will there be anything too hard for me? In my time here as pastor of this congregation, we've seen situations where the children of members either show no interest in the gospel or at one time showed an interest in it and then seemed not to. And of course, this grieves the parents. But I've always given them this hope. No one, no matter where he is, what he does, no one is outside the reach of God. You know, we think, it's natural for us to think that it would be harder for God to save a murderer than someone who tells white lies. Friends, sin is sin. There's nobody more lost than another person. Until Christ, well, until God in his sovereign mercy and grace gives life to those who are dead in trespasses and sin. Well, what are they? They're dead. And there's no degrees of death. It's no harder. You know, our Lord called into Lazarus' tomb, who'd been dead 4 days. Okay, if Lazarus had been dead 4 years or 400 years, it would have been no more difficult for our Lord to raise him from the dead then. Why? Because dead's dead. So there's nothing too hard for the Lord. And even if the land of promise is filled with giants and enemies way beyond us, don't worry. We're not the ones that's going to do the fighting. God goes before us. And after he defeats our enemy, all we do is come in kind of as a cleanup force and gather the spoils. He will never fail due to lack of power. He'll never fail due to lack of wisdom. I imagine that everyone who has been a parent for very long has come to the realization, as much as he wants to do right by his children at all times, he simply doesn't know what's right all the time. We're not that wise, are we? But God is. He's never wrong. He's never presented with a set of circumstances that he cannot unravel. And he will never fail due to lack of integrity. Don't you hate it when somebody tells you they'll do something and they were just lying to you to get something else out of you and they don't come through? Our God, shall He promise and not do it? God's not that way. And He said, I'll never forsake you. Yes, Christ did cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now this may seem impossible to reconcile with what God says to Joshua here when He says, I'll never forsake you. But I think if we look over, you know, and I say that because that's exactly what our Lord cried from the cross. Why have you forsaken me? But look over here at Acts. Acts chapter 2. And Peter is preaching. This is the day of Pentecost. The first time that the full-blown gospel is preached. Up to this point, God had spoken to the fathers through the prophets, a little here, a little there, and they had a very shadowy understanding of God's way of salvation. But now, God has spoken through His Son, and Peter and the other apostles, they are messengers sent out to say, to spread the word of what God has said through His Son. And of course, when God has spoken through His Son, He's spoken the full message. That's why we don't believe there's going to be any more revelation from God. Because once the Son has spoken, there's nothing more to say. And so here we have this full-blown revelation of the gospel. And it says in verse 25, Peter begins to quote one of the Psalms. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope because You will not abandon me. And this is the same, that word abandon there is the same word, that same Greek word that's translated forsake when our Lord said, why have You forsaken me? It says, because You will not forsake me to the grave, nor will You let Your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in Your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that He would place one of his descendants on His throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that He was not abandoned, forsaken to the grave, nor did His body see decay. So when He says to Joshua, I will never forsake you, that is fulfilled in Christ, in His resurrection from the dead. Yes, for a time, God forsook our Lord Jesus because our Lord must do that work alone. If He's to be the Savior, He's got to do all of it. And therefore, as He suffered the wrath of God, the judge of all, as He bore our sins in His body on the tree, and you can only imagine what kind of weight that must be. I can barely stand the knowledge of my sins. And I'm sinful. Imagine what it's like to be absolutely spotless. And yet before the God of all creation, you are held responsible for all the sins of a multitude no man can number. What a weight. But He must bear it alone. And so God, as it were, God, His Father, in his relationship as a father no longer sustains him. And certainly as judge, he did not hold back the least in punishing the Lord Jesus Christ, saying something like, well, this is my son, I'll go easy on him. No. All that an infinite God can do against sin, God did to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he bore it absolutely alone. But having borne it, and his body dying, and put in the grave, God did not forsake him there. Why? Well, the grave is for the sinful. And having borne our sin in such a way that he could come to the end of suffering and say, it is finished. Now he, the Bible says, he that has suffered for sin is free. So our Lord had come to the full end of the suffering for sin. They put his body in the grave. 3 days later, God said, you know, you don't belong there. The sin you bore is gone. There's no sin on you. Come out. In fact, according to what he said to that thief on the cross, our Lord Jesus, at least as pertains to his spirit, was in paradise the very day he died. Why? He'd come to the end of suffering. Those in hell never do get to the end of it. They never do fulfill the suffering due unto their sin. But Christ did fulfill the suffering required by the sin that he bore in the presence of God. Consequently, there's no more sin on him. And God raised him from the dead, did not just abandon him there. Well, I can see the clock well enough to know we're out of time.